Heavenly Father, we delight in splashing in the shallows of the basic gospel message that assures us of your love. But it is good to look into the bottomless depths of your word. I pray that you would take us deeper this morning to see the wonder and the glory of our hope through your grace freely given to us in Jesus Christ. Once again, Father, show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. When its tributaries are included, the Mississippi River is the third largest river system in the world, surpassed only by the Nile and the Amazon. The watershed drains 32 states, discharges 4,500,000 gallons of water every second into the Gulf of Mexico. The Mississippi has always been an essential transportation and a communication link for our nation. Still plays an important part in our economy as barges move over 175 million tons of freight up and down the river every year. As a matter of fact, the port of South Louisiana is the largest port district in the world. Mississippi is an Ojibwe word meaning great river. 11 miles wide at its broadest point, its source in Lake Itasca, Minnesota, is only 20 feet wide. Many a good Minnesota school child has walked across the Minnesota River or Mississippi River at Itasca on just 15 or 16 smooth stones. Now, similar to Lake Itasca, as the origin of the mighty Mississippi, Genesis 2 is the origin of the tremendous river of grace and salvation flowing through redemptive history, because it provides us with the first details of God's plan for our eschatological telos. That's a fancy way of saying for our ultimate and eternal end. It's here in Genesis 2. Our text this morning begins in verses 4. We'll go all the way through verse 25. In this first of a two-part message, I've titled The Garden Temple, we will look at the source of this great river of grace that is our redemptive history. So I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 45. The one big idea in this text is on the top of your handout, as it usually is, and it's this. Genesis 2 teaches the central Christian truth that we are made in the image of God. Now, that's a simple statement, but it belies an incredible depth that sits underneath that truth, an incredible beauty that makes that a foundational biblical truth. It's properly called the Imago Dei. That is Latin for image of God. Pretty simple. And the Imago Dei is the hinge on which salvation history turns. Now, the Imago Dei is based on several ideas that first appear in Genesis 1. So, it's helpful to just briefly summarize what we have learned in the previous sermons. There were five of them on the creation account. Now, the opening statement of the Bible is familiar to almost everyone. It says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens is in the plural. It teaches that there are three heavens. There is the heavens in which the birds fly, in which the clouds drift by. There is a heavens that contain the stars and the galaxies, and there is a third heaven. That's a heaven that is a spiritual realm. It contains the countless spiritual creatures that we call angels. It is also where God's throne is. He sits in this third heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, this temple where God is currently sitting with Christ at his right hand is an archetype. An archetype is a model, an original. That the heaven where God is enthroned is the archetype of what God intended as a temple in the physical realm on earth. God spoke, The heavens and the earth, our home, were created out of nothing. Theologians call that ex nihilo, from nothing. And it's an essential Bible doctrine. Now, we also learn there's no time reference in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning. So, at the moment, whenever the beginning was, the heavens and the earth came into being. Now, when the physical cosmos was created, Job 38:7 is the point at which God says that the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, sang for joy. So we know that the spiritual realm existed before our physical realm was brought into being. And that means that there were creatures that inhabited there as well, and they came first. Now, the remainder of Genesis 1 describes the work of God's glory spirit hovering over a dark, empty, watery expanse. And the spirit, then, is the agent through whom God will bring order and life to the world. Creation began ex nihilo, as I said, but then the process of God's providence took over. So that God's providence is the natural way that our creation is not only filled with life, but sustains itself. Through God's providence, we call it nature, but the underlying principle is it's God's rule and order that the Holy Spirit put into this earth. Now, we spent considerable time on the creation week, and we concluded while there are several options on how to interpret these first 6 days of creation, what is clear are three things. First, that regardless of the length of days, they are presented as a pattern for us to follow in our work and rest. As God worked and rested, so he presents that pattern for our work and our rest. Now, second, the central message is the who and the why, not the how and the when. Ancient Israel was the original audience, and because they were created to be God's evangelistic light to a fallen, darkened world, what they needed to know was the Elohim who created all this thing, and then why he created it in the first place. That was the third thing that we learned. God's reason for creating was because the most loving expression that God could make, the most loving act that he could do outside of the eternal joy that existed within the triune Godhead, the most loving thing God could do would be to create creatures who could see him, appreciate his beauty, wonder at his aseity, the definition of that word's on your handout, his eternal, uncaused, self-sustaining being, and to worship him forever. Because the ultimate fulfillment for any creature in this creation is to be filled with the wonder and the glory of his creator, of her creator, of our creating God. God could not extend love any more than he could by being so grand and gracious than to create. So that's the reason behind the creation. Then, from all this, we concluded that the earth was designed to be God's temple, and the first humans were created to participate in the building and the filling of that temple. Although the process was interrupted, the promised temple will be our eschatological telos, our final end. That's God's purpose for us. It's found in Revelation 21:3. It says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God." What a gracious act for the infinite, eternal, unimaginably beautiful God to create and then bring us into his presence forever. Genesis 1 and 2 describe a beginning. We call that protology. Remember that word? And it points to our eternal future, which is called eschatology, which is why I like to say protology informs our eschatology. And you can use that in a setting where people can say, you're incredibly brilliant. Or they can say, huh? So with all this in mind, let's look at our text that begins in Genesis 2, verse 4. It says this, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, these opening words, these are the generation, is a repeating phrase that organizes Genesis into 10 books or divisions. The Hebrew word for generations, toledoth, is the key word here. And each time these words occur, they introduce the descendants of a parent and the events that transpire in those descendants' lives. For example, Genesis 5:1, we read the generations of Adam. The verses then that follow describe Adam's offspring and their lives. In Genesis 6:9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. And what follows is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Toledoth, the generations of Genesis 10, begins the account of the offspring of Noah's sons. And then in Genesis 11, Toledoth introduces the offspring of Shem and tells their story. One of his sons is Terah. Terah, we know, is the father of Abraham. So the Toledoth in 11:27 introduces Abraham and then describes his offspring. The last Toledoth, the 10th one, is in Genesis 37:2, where Jacob's, Abraham's son, is his offsprings are described and their lives are described. And then Genesis ends with Israel in Egypt as it transitions to the book of Exodus. So Toledoth marks out 10 books or divisions. Toledoth in verse 4, our verse today, marks out the first book in Genesis. Now, since each Toledoth describes what happens to the descendants of the original person, the Toledoth here, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, is describing the offspring of the heavens and the earth. Who's that? Well, that's the man that God made from dust, Adam. Now also, verse 4 is a chiasm. Remember chiasm? It's a literary device. It states something in one order, bump, bump, bump. Usually there's a central point, and then it repeats the same beginning order in reverse order. It does this to emphasize a point. So, in the chiasm here, the reversal of the words is found in heavens and earth to earth and heavens. The heavens and the earth, when they were created, and reverses in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The reversal here serves to narrow the focus now from the cosmos in Genesis 1 to earth here in chapter 2. The cosmos is complete, it's pronounced very good, and now the scene is shifting. Second, God is identified in Genesis chapter 1 as the majestic creator of all things by the Hebrew word Elohim. But here, in verse 4, God expands on his name by using the word Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is a word, it's translated as Lord God. That's whenever you see the small caps, but capital Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim. What this does, the word Yahweh in Hebrew is the idea of intimate transcendence, or with us, or immanence. So when Yahweh speaks, when we combine these two words together, Elohim and Yahweh, we get the idea of a transcendent, all-powerful, all-glorious creator. Elohim in Genesis 1 is actually in the plural just to magnify that. But when we combine it here in Genesis chapter 2 with Elohim Yahweh, Yahweh speaks of the intimacy of God, the care of God, the love of God, the covenant-making aspect of God. So we get the transcendent and the immanent brought together here in Genesis chapter 2. And it begins here in verse 4. It teaches us that God is the God who sustains all things across a vast cosmos, but is also the one who is personally involved at the smallest level within his creation. R.C. Sproul said there are no random or rogue atoms. God controls everything to the smallest detail to show his love and his care and really his glory. Now verses 5 through 7 highlight that idea. Look with me there. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was growing up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, the ESV translation here has land, not earth. And it's a better translation because it continues to focus our eyes now, not only on the earth, but soon on Eden, the garden temple. It's into this garden temple that the man that God has made out of the ground, he formed and animated by his spirit, he will place him there. Now, there's a change in the creation order that's kind of apparent in chapter 2, because the plants are created and then man's created right afterward. Now, much has been made about this, and you could do a whole study on it, but I think the best reason is to understand this is as casting a spotlight on the two trees that are about to be revealed in verse 9. In Genesis, these two trees will play a crucial role. Now, just as Genesis 1:1 gave us an essential Bible teaching, ex nihilo creation, Genesis 2 gives us the second essential Bible teaching. Because when God breathed into that newly formed man, he placed his image within him. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, that's the overview of the man's and woman's creation in God's image. Now chapter 2, verse 7 in our text gives us the specifics. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, formed here in this verse carries the idea of a potter who is carefully crafting a wonderful piece of pottery. There's also a word play in the Hebrew. It's Adam mid Adama. It's roughly translated as earthling from earth. It shows a close connection of the man to the ground as his origin and as his cradle and as his home, and ultimately as his grave. Now, into this man from dust, God breathed life. And by setting the beginning of man's life apart from the giving of life to all the other creatures, it puts a special intimacy on the event. The father-son image here is actually tied to the New Testament, especially in the genealogy account of Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 3, and to the words that the angel Gabriel speaks to the Virgin Mary in Luke, chapter 1. In Genesis 5:1, Adam's son Seth is described as being made in Adam's likeness and image. Would you go to the next slide, Paul? Then Luke writes this, Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And that genealogical step down then serves to connect, as Seth was in the image of and likeness of his father Adam, Adam is in the image of and the likeness of his father who is God. It's the glory spirit of God that we met in chapter 1 verse 2 that is putting the image of God in him. Gabriel's words to Mary are also stunning in Luke 1. It points to the agent as being the Holy Spirit that we met in chapter 1 verse 2. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So this New Testament connection to what we have here in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 5 with the picture of the Father and Son, when the Spirit of God breathes the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God breathes the Spirit of God into the man, he becomes not only a living soul, he becomes in the image of his Father. And this Imago Dei here, this event is something very special. The Imago Dei in humans is usually described as the communicable attributes of God. We've all heard this. Oh, well, we all carry the image of God, his communicable attributes. We don't have his omniscience. We don't have his omnipotence, but we have his finite characteristics. You know, we love and we have moral values and we're able to have compassion and so forth. But while all of this is true, it's not the full story. Because Scripture teaches that the original likeness of God in man is a likeness in being. As a son is to a father. Not just in attributes, but in his very core. This likeness is it's his nature. It's not of attributes. So to be given the image of God is to become a son of God, as Luke's genealogy tells us. Here's our first fill-in. Imago Dei is to image God as a son in all of God's perfection as his greatest creation. Greatest creation. Adam was God's son. Eve was created out of him as his equal complement. So both are sons in the biblical sense of honor and status, not of gender. So whenever we read in our Bible we're sons of God, it includes men and women. It's not a gender statement, it's a status statement. So we limit our understanding of the Imago Dei when we confine it to God's communicable attributes. Adam received so much more than that. He and Eve began in creaturely perfection. So Adam was properly placed in that garden temple along with his helper Eve to work and rest in God's presence as he expanded and perfected the temple as the priest and the king under God's authority. Because he was righteous with the Imago Dei in him. But there was a condition. First, Adam would be tested. And God placed him on probation. Look with me at verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, opinions are many and varied as to the nature of these trees. But Scripture indicates that the tree of life is sacramental. Not in sacramento. It's sacramental. In the Old Testament, the tree of life is identified as the fruit of righteousness and as desire to be fulfilled. In Revelation 2:7, Jesus says it's the reward for obedience. Here's what he says. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So, like the Lord's Supper, where God uses physical elements to give us a spiritual reality, The bread and the cup, physical elements, are a spiritual feeding for us in the same way the tree of life was what was used by God as a physical element to provide life through that tree to continue, so that Adam needed that access to the tree if he was to continue to living as God's perfect creature image bearer. It's sacramental. Now the second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you need both in that statement, is mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, 1 Kings and 1 Samuel, as wisdom to discern. Now God's purpose for this tree was for Adam and Eve to attain the knowledge of good and evil, either from God or from below. From God by mastering temptation, or from below by disobedience and the resulting slavery to sin. These two trees are key elements of man's probation. Adam's obedience would be rewarded with access to life. By obedience, he would gain the knowledge of good and evil from God, not from direct experience, but as was required for his discernment. The sacramental nature of the trees and what they would provide is further evidence of Eden as a garden temple. I had a friend years ago ask me, well, why would God put them in the middle where Adam and Eve would see them all the time? Because this is a temple. What's at the center of a temple? What's at the center of a good church? Pulpit, word, and sacrament, right? These are sacramental trees because it's God's garden temple for man and God to live. Now, verses 10 through 14 continue the description of Eden, but further reveal it to be a mountain garden temple. And this is an important concept that's seen throughout both the Old and the New Testament, which we will not examine here today. But then, in verse 15, Adam's mandate is given. He is to work and keep the garden. But not as just a simple gardener, but as the faithful image bearer. His obedience would bring judicial discernment through the tree of knowledge of good and evil that would serve Adam's priestly role of judging in creation, including the role of discerning and judging the serpent when he enters this garden later. Then in verses 16 and 17, the only limitation is placed on Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, this command is called the covenant of works, and its place in redemptive history is shown here on this slide. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized Adam's exalted position as God's son, but it also symbolized God's sovereign rule over Adam. The curse in verse 17, "You shall surely die," it serves to balance this covenant here in verses 16 and 17. It balances it by the covenant's promised blessing of eternal life and Sabbath, symbolized by the tree of life, is balanced by the threatening opposite, not physical death, but spiritual eternal perdition, which Scripture later calls the second death. Here's our second fill-in then. Potential perfection exists at this time, and Adam can pass his probation and gain the promised reward. Imago Dei, given to Adam, gave him the potential, but he must pass the probation. And consider this. All around Adam is what? Perfection. A garden, temple, paradise. absolute perfection, with the presence of God, who would come in the cool of the evening. All around, he's surrounded with the blessings of paradise and the presence of God as the picture of what can be his. Furthermore, the promises are for him and his children. So when we understand the perfection that Genesis 2 presents in the description of this original state of man and his purpose in Eden, we gain a clearer sense of the incredible devastation that will come with Adam and Eve's disobedience. I've often said we must never underestimate the impact of the fall, because the true magnitude of this event is actually beyond our imagination. But the fall does not occur at this time, so we'll have to save that for later in the next part two. So, next, throughout the creation account, God has examined everything and he has pronounced it good. Until verse 18. Now he finds something that is not good. There is no corresponding companion for man. Now, it's interesting to note, the account of the creation of man is one verse. When God creates woman, six verses. She's called a helper. The most frequent use of that word in Scripture describes God as Israel's helper. So you see the import of being this helper. Any thoughts of the woman being inferior to man are put to rest right here. She is his eber, his partner, his helper, and co-image bearer. The naming of the animals in verses 19 and 20 is the Bible's way of further identifying man as God's vice regent, as sort of his associate king. But it also speaks of our being social creatures. We are made for fellowship. We're made for life and love, not just some cold sovereign rulership. Naming the animals, in so doing, Adam finds no mate. So when Eve is created, Adam recognizes her as unique. She is made of the same stuff as he's made of, but she's something wholly new. She gives Adam such joy that when God brings her to him in verse 23, he speaks. That's the first time humans speak in the Bible. He speaks a poem. That's the first poem in the Bible. Verses 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." These are covenant words, bone of bone, flesh and flesh. Covenant formula that speaks of not a common birth, but of a common loyalty. There's further covenant language in the verbs to leave and hold fast. And notice nothing is said about their procreation roles that they will have, because the emphasis here is on solidarity. It's on being one together. The picture of the image of God, first mentioned in Genesis 1:27, comes now to fruition here in these verses. This is important because God intended that the full expression of himself required both a man and a woman. The genders have different attributes that only by together can they complete the picture of God to give that full-orbed expression of God. That means that marriage is not a social construct, nor is it something that can be shaped like a wax nose for our societal demands. Instead, it's a creation ordinance and a covenant that demonstrates loyalty at the most basic human level. In the Old Testament, marriage is the picture of Israel's relationship with God. And in the New Testament, it serves as the picture of Jesus Christ and His church. Adam and Eve are covenantally joined, just as Israel and God were covenantally joined in the Old Testament, and we are joined with Christ covenantally in the church today. And the man and woman then become one flesh. I won't say anything more about where we've taken this. Instead, chapter 2 closes with this upbeat note, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Here's God's true pattern for us. There's no evidence of greed or distrust or dishonor. The idea of physical nakedness here is not an exposure in humility. It's the complete openness that was intended as God's original pattern for us. To have no hidden agenda. To have no ultimate ulterior motives. But there's, as we see in there's no greed. There's no dishonor. There's no trying to one-up one another. And that's where the chapter ends. This is the foundation, as I said, of salvation history. And it gives us this essential teaching of the Imago Dei. The promise that we read here will be lost in chapter 3. But rather than wring our hands over what was lost, let's consider what has been won. The image of God, limited to the finite attributes, exists in tarnished form in every human being. That's the image that keeps us as humanity from annihilating ourselves. That's the image that we see in society of civil government and a societal order. And even these are by God's grace. That's the image of God that everyone carries. But the Imago Dei is different. The perfect expression that Adam received by the glorious Holy Spirit that made him God's son was lost when he disobeyed. But God's eternal plan of a united kingdom temple filled with perfected creatures worshiping him for all eternity does not depend on what any creature may or can do. Imago Dei has been recovered by Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the archetype Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who is God's Son came and took on flesh, incarnate eternal Son of God. His obedience in life, culminating in his death on the cross, fulfilled the covenant that Adam failed to keep. Romans 5 is the text. Jesus is the Son eternally, but he is the archetype of what everyone who believes in him will be when they are glorified. It's interesting. Jesus began his earthly ministry in Matthew 4:17 by saying this, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But later, even when Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, he never says anywhere in the Gospels about how to be born again. Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for this kingdom of God is at hand." Nicodemus, you can't even see it unless you're born again. But he doesn't say how to be born again. There's a veiled reference in Luke 20, but it's a very faint allusion. It's not until he's raised from the grave as the glorified human Son of God does he tell us how to be born again. And then he doesn't explain it. He does it. He gives the disciples a new birth through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit we saw back in Genesis 1 verse 2. The same Spirit that parted the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The same Spirit that inhabited the tabernacle and the tabernacle and the temple later. The same Spirit is used to give the new birth. Listen, as I read John chapter 20 beginning in verse 19. Don't turn there, I just want you to listen. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the first Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here's our last fill-in. Jesus triumphed where Adam failed. And through the Holy Spirit, he gives the Imago Dei to all who believe in him. John 1:12-13 says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That says Jesus earned the right for us to be sons and daughters, children of God. And in that biblical sense, in the sense of status, in the sense of inheritance, this right was earned by Jesus. It is given by him on the authority of the Father. He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. This is a right that cannot be lost, and it is a right that will be completed in our glorification. The recovery of what the first man and first woman were in Genesis 2 began when Jesus was raised from the grave. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 50, "A far better summary than I can offer for the meaning of the recovery of the Imago Dei," because this is God's explanation. Paul writes this. God says to us through Paul, "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It says we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. When the Imago Dei that we have now in us will be fully realized, then our mortal body becomes imperishable. It's the restoration of the full Imago Dei, and it's central to the eternal life. That's why Paul says that a body that is a physical body goes into the ground, but a spiritual body is raised. When we went through this in our home fellowship groups, I expanded on this idea, and so did your leaders, that this is not a amorphous spiritual sort of angelic being that floats away. What Paul is referring to here is a spiritual physical body that's equipped for immortality. Because the Imago Dei has been restored completely. And when that happens, we call that glorification. Glorification. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Oh, how about application? Paul offers that too. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He's put his spirit in us. It's not complete yet, because we still wrestle in these bodies with the sin that is a remnant from Adam's first disobedience. But we're no longer slaves to that. Instead, the Spirit of God in us enables us to live a life that brings glory to God, to live a life that serves Him by serving others, to live a life that has the hope of glory. The beginning in Genesis 2 with these first people will form a vast river of grace that finds its center really in John 20 with the first fruits resurrection of Jesus. Paul expands on that in 1 Corinthians 15. And the river grows throughout history to engulf the entire world today. There's an ocean of the innumerable glorified redeemed saints existing forever because of the unique work of Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. If you are in that river, then your future is secure. If you have yet to join that river, you've heard the gospel, and the invitation is to you. What we now do is to remind ourselves daily of the gospel, but also to remind ourselves daily of the Imago Dei that is truly in us, that sets us apart. The church is ecclesia, called out. And we're called out because of the grace of God who has given us faith through the Imago Dei restored in us when He gives us faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, the Imago Dei. And this is not your own doing. The gift of God. Let's pray. Father, how can we thank You for giving us not only the Imago Dei, but also through that the ears to hear and the hearts to be renewed to understand the truth of this passage that we've looked at this morning. And I pray that You would bring these truths to our minds daily as we continue to read and meditate on Your Word and pray for Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank You for the opportunity to glorify You now as we wait with patient anticipation for the Sabbath that You have promised. And then we will be with You in all eternity as the glorified bearers in full of the Imago Dei. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.